I woke up this morning with a normal feeling for me. It felt like sadness, but more like hunger than anything else. The closest word for it is empty. Whatever the feeling was, I wanted it to go away. Within an hour of waking up, this feeling's usually gone. Coffee can do it, catching up on sports, and by the time I check my email, I'm good. At least I'm full for the present. The feeling, whatever it was, is gone. But quite easily, I slip back into the emptiness. If not the next hour, the next day.
Hey, good morning.
Technology gives me the quickest, most instantly gratifying fill. That's why I like social media. All I really need is one like on Instagram, and I'm golden. I woke up this morning with a normal feeling for me. It felt like sadness, but more like hunger than anything else. The closest word for it is empty. Whatever the feeling was, I wanted it to go away. Within an hour of waking up, this feeling's usually gone. Coffee can do it, catching up on sports, and by the time I check my email, I'm good. At least I'm full for the present. The feeling, whatever it was, is gone. But quite easily, I slip back into the emptiness. If not the next hour, the next day. Technology gives me the quickest, most instantly gratifying fill. That's why I like social media. All I really need is one like on Instagram, and I'm golden. Facebook can do it too, as long as it's about me. And I look on Twitter to get my sarcasm fill for the day. It doesn't really take much, but it doesn't really last long either. If social media doesn't do it, music always fills me up, especially when I'm driving. I got my tunes, the open road, and I can listen to whatever I want. I rock the same songs over and over again. I was empty. Now I'm filled. I have millions of ways to fill up. I didn't even mention TV, movies, or beach vacations, alcohol, cars, home improvements, accolades at work. Whatever I want, I can have it. With the touch of a button or the drop of a hat, the world is at my fingertips. I can fill myself with whatever I want, cash pending. All I have to do is convince myself that it's good to eat and desirable for food. Then it's just a matter of plucking my choice fruit from the tree. No wonder I don't need God to be filled. I'm already full.
So what fills you up? That is the question that he asked. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 through 22 today. And what we're going to see is that there is a lot of things that filled Judah up, the Jews up back then. And none of it was any good at all. But there were a lot of things, a lot of worldly things back then that they filled their lives with. And we're going to talk about that, and we're going to talk kind of a little bit about what fills you up. We talked about this Wednesday evening. This is what's exciting is the message on Wednesday evening. Unfortunately for me, he wasn't able to be there for part of it because of doctor's appointments, but it was really a divine appointment, I think, that he accidentally chose Wednesday instead of another day, not meaning to, but it was perfect because that lines up with what we're talking about today. And just basically about what's filling you up. Is it God or is it the world? And is it stuff that's just junk that's not really good for us? Our kids, it's You know, we talk about junk food a lot. You know, they want candy. You know, first thing this morning, if we would have let them, they got cotton candy last night. They could have eaten cotton candy for breakfast. But we know that's not good. You know, that could have been their breakfast. And that we talk about sugar high and then a drop later, that would not have been good. So I want to talk about that. But first I want to talk about some interesting facts. I just discovered this through J. Vernon McGee, which I love him. He's great. He was a great teacher and author. But there are 66 books in the Bible. And if Mikhail turned there, he kind of put it on the screen. There's 66 books in the Bible. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 39 books in the Old Testament, which it discusses the law, government, and God. Isaiah has 39 chapters on law, government, and God. And then the Bible has 27 books in the New Testament that deals primarily with God's grace and the gospel. In other words, you know, the salvation of God, the gospel. Isaiah has 27 chapters on grace and salvation of God. Isaiah is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament books. In fact, 66 times, which happens to be the same number of books, of chapters in Isaiah. So I thought that was rather interesting, that how all that just works out. The most quoted book in the Bible, but I would say this is probably, I wouldn't say it's the least preached book in the Bible, but I'd imagine it's pretty close because it deals a lot with prophecy. It's a stretch for me to preach this, but I just sense God leading me to do a series on this. And so I want to talk now about Newton's third law. How many of you here know what Newton's third law is? It says, for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. So everything that happens, you know, something else. Another kind of, I guess it's one of my law. It's not real. I don't know if it's original quote with me or not, but I mentioned it last night. When you're driving down the road, one thing you do not want, there's a law that you do not want to test, and that is two objects cannot occupy the same space at the same time. Unfortunately, we've seen that lately with a few wrecks and a few fatal accidents in southeast Kansas and even in our state. But the point is, whatever we do, there's going to be a reaction to that, and we're going to see that in Isaiah today. There are consequences for everything we do, whether good or bad. So my question is, if you could always choose the best decision in life that will provide the most happiness, peace, and comfort, and keep you from decisions that would have a negative effect on you or others, would you do that? So it's kind of lengthy. So if you could always choose something that would provide the most peace, comfort, and happiness, and would have the least amount of consequences, whether it's you, your family, somebody else, would you choose that every time? Would you want to? I see some of you nodding your head, yes. Yeah, I would. But do we do that, honestly? So do you reach for that bag of potato chips when you know you'll probably eat half the bag and you probably shouldn't do that? I mean, or something like that. We do things for some odd reason. We know that we're going to regret it later. People with allergies, just some reason, I don't have allergies, so I don't know, but I've seen it where people just crave stuff that they know they're allergic to. And so they'll eat it knowing they're going to regret it later and wish they wouldn't have done it later. But we do that. People smoke. Most people know that smoking is bad for you. There was a time they didn't. There was a time that people didn't really truly understand that. But we know that now, but people still take up that habit knowing it'll shorten their life, knowing it's really not good for them. We all do stuff that's not good for us. Even like he said on that video, getting our fill with movies, with TV, with all this other, with Facebook. We know that ultimately, if you're a believer today, you know that that's ultimately not going to fill you up. It's going to leave you empty in the end. But we do it anyway. We get our fill through that. I am really guilty about that. When I just am tired of doing all this, you know, sermon prep, whatever it is, my go-to is let's just watch a movie, take a break for a while. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as you don't make that your ultimate fill up. it's okay to have hobbies, take a break, watch TV, as long as it's appropriate stuff, whatever, go fishing. Those things are good, but they shouldn't be our ultimate supply. God should be that. So why is it then that we often choose decisions that we know are not good for us? That's I always wondered that. But so last week we discussed how Israel will one day be holy and have an awesome life with Christ Jesus as King. Just as Israel's best life is yet to come, we learned that you can have your best life now. And of course, Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now: Seven Steps to Your Best Life. That's not what we're talking about. But we are talking about making Jesus Lord of your life and taking yourself off the throne. That is really where your best life comes from, is saying, Lord, I want to do only what you want me to do to the best of my ability. So today we're going to discuss the future consequences that Judah and Israel will face based on their present realities as it was during Isaiah's time. So we're looking at the present, but the present as of when Isaiah was writing this. Israel at that time, what things were like and what it's going to be like in the future. And we're going to be talking about the tribulation, because that's what this focuses on, I believe, is the tribulation period. But it'll be something that God will use to make Israel holy again and to make Judah holy again, to get her back to her original design, which was to glorify God and lead the world in worshiping our Creator and Lord. That is really what it was about. And we've talked about this. Everybody would be flocking to Jerusalem to gain wisdom. I say everybody. Not everybody will during tribulation or during the thousand-year reign of Christ. But after the tribulation, once that's over, and many of the Jews come back to the Lord and truly worship Jesus Christ as God, which many don't do that now. You have some Messianic Jews out there, but many don't. There'll be a time when majority of the Jews will come back, worship Christ again. God will get rid of all of this junk and garbage, and Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and that's where the Jews will be in their glory, truly be in their glory days. So we're going to talk about the future consequences that Judah will have based on the realities of the way things were back then. So present realities, verses 6 through 9. And I forgot my Bible today, but fortunately I have it here. But let's begin, first of all, by reading Isaiah chapter 2, verses 5 through 22. It says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord, for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of man shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? So that's a lot. There's a lot there, and we're going to cover a lot in a short time. So let's look at verses 6 through 9, their present realities. What was going on back then? So last week we looked at Judah's future, where they are made holy and experience peace, prosperity, and protection as they look to the glorified Christ who reigns during this time. Now we turn to Judah's present reality. His formal charge, basically, is what this is. He's going to be charging. He's charging Judah. He's like a judge saying, this is what you're guilty of. And Judah is full of what? Thanks from the east. Basically, what he's talking about is eastern religions and superstitions. So what happened was caravans from the east would come and teach them some of the philosophies, some of the superstitions, some of the religious stuff that comes from the east, because they were pretty wealthy, and so they would have caravans come in selling their goods, things like that. Some travelers probably passing through, whatever it was, but they would teach them some of the stuff from the eastern religions, and then they had fortune tellers as well, and so fortune tellers would probably come in. And so they would take part in all of that. Oh, and by the way, they were still worshiping God, sort of. They were going to the temple, making their sacrifices. But they also had other gods, so to speak, other things that they were buying into as well. And so it was kind of a mixed religion, I guess you could say. They weren't really truly worshiping God. And we've talked about what true worship is, and just coming on Sunday morning is not worship. You know, we can raise our hands, we could do whatever, we can have feel good emotions, and we can pray and all that. But if we're not living the rest of our week like that, that really isn't worship on Sunday, because our life has to reflect that as well. And Israel's life was not reflecting worship. And if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28, 1 through 20. If I can get my... There we go. Saul kind of did the same thing in 1 Samuel 28, 1 through 20, as far as going to a fortune teller. It says, in those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel and Achish. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. When Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night and said, divine for me by spirit and bring for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up to for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming out of the earth. And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answered me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and became your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke to me, for the Lord has torn from the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, it did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalekath, before the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your son shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hands of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length to the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. Now that was a lot of reading. But that story, basically, I say that because look at Saul. He did not obey the Lord. There was a progression, and there was a time when he got rid of all the mediums, got rid of all the fortune tellers out of there. And what does he do? He goes back to a medium, something that he said he would not do. He put those out. So the point is you look at Israel, you look at Judah, and you look at Saul. How easy is it to go from being godly? Because if you look at Saul early on, he started out very godly. It did not take long for him to go the wrong way. And that is true with us. It does not take us very long to go the wrong direction and to get our fill, so to speak, from the world. We all do that at times. And so we need to be careful with that. So when it seems the Lord is not listening, or you are unsure what to do, or you are afraid or lack faith in God, what do you do? Do you get your fill when God doesn't seem to be working for you? Do you get your fill other ways? Do you try to figure things out a different way? Well, God's not coming through for me. Maybe if I do this, God will come through for me. You know, or get what I need. And so you do your own thing. Are you like Saul? Do you try to solve your situation on your own? Or is it cause for you to seek God more intensely? In fact, I've determined that the situation even we're in as a church, when I look back over the history of since I've been here, I can easily get frustrated, and I can easily look to guys like Dan Greider with the Starfish Movement and say, oh, maybe they have the answer. Maybe this person is the silver bullet. Maybe his method. And then I get to thinking, no, it should cause us to want to seek God more intensely and not somebody else's ideas or thoughts, and which is primarily God's word is what we should be seeking and spending time with him. Well, Judah stopped seeking the Lord despite their religiosity. We will see where that got them or where it will get them in future prophetic events. So in Scripture it says they strike hands with the children of foreigners. And so what does that mean? It means they entered into alliances both in marriage and in national alliances. When they had caravans come in, I'm sure they married some of their daughters, some of those from the east. They did not follow the Lord. In fact, that's something that Samson did. You know, he did not stay true to his to what God wanted him to do, and that got him in hot water when with Delilah, because God did not want him in relationship with a foreigner, but with his own people, and that wasn't. And so when we do that, when we enter alliances in marriage where you're unequally yoked, things like that, it is never good, and it wasn't good for them. They did what was logical and right according to the world standards, and we see that in our scripture as they had great treasures, and possibly friends with other nations. They entered alliances with them. They did dealings with them. And yeah, God could have made them wealthy, but they got wealthy on their own through through trading with others and through marrying others, and it just wasn't good for them. And just basically shaking hands, becoming friends with the children or with other nations. And so for them, it caused them to go on a downhill slope. What's the point of that? Is the end does not always justify the means, first of all. Especially when we think of church. Just because we get a good thing out of it doesn't necessarily mean it's the best thing, or it's the right thing, or it's what God really wants. And sometimes we get the right results. We get the results God ultimately wants, but it's not His way, and it wasn't His timing, and it ends up disastrous. And secondly, what seems like a good idea may distract us from God's will for us, which is always best. That's why on Sunday evenings, we're going to really talk about what discipleship truly is based on God's word, not on what somebody says it is. I have no problem with book studies. That's why we're going through it. But we really got to make sure, is it God's will, or is it just somebody else's idea? So what may look like a good idea may distract us from God's will. And distractions, when we are close to a breakthrough, Satan will tempt us with the easier way out or seemingly better way. Many churches that's happened to, where when we seem like this is a good thing, we seem like, or we're just about ready to come, you know, something's good about to happen, but it's not quite there yet, then that's when Satan says, he did it with Jesus. You know, he was in just a few short years, he'd be going to the cross. You know, and in no time he'd be at the cross. He would be back in heaven again. But Satan tried to give him a better way. He said, oh, if you just bow down and worship me, you don't have to go to the cross. You can have this all now. You know, people can worship you now. Throw yourself down off of this temple, you know, and people will worship and glorify you because you did that. You don't have to go to the cross. He was really close, you know, to being back in heaven again, sitting at the right hand of God, and Satan tempted him with something else. And he'll do that for us too. And that, we could call that distractions, where we're distracted by something that seems better, that's really the world's way. Judah was distracted by many things that seemed good. It seemed very good, but in the end, it wasn't. They added idols to their worship. Israelites did this while Moses was on the mount. If you know, when Moses went up to the mountain, they didn't know what happened to them. So instead, they had, was it Aaron? Yeah, Aaron. I'd stop and think there for a minute. Aaron, they made Aaron create a golden calf for him, and they worshipped that instead because they were uncertain what happened. They needed a way. They needed to know that they were going to be safe and protected and taken care of. And so instead of trusting God, when the way was uncertain, they created a golden calf. And churches do this as well. They attend multiple conferences from successful churches. You know, mega churches can be idols, can be idols oftentimes. They pay good money to church consultants. And church consultants can also be idols. You got to be careful of them. They're just as human too. You know, there was a church in Kansas City, a small Mennonite Brethren church that was giving out. Oh, and a Mennonite Brethren is a different church. I was a part of a Mennonite Brethren church back then. But this church was giving out money if people would just come to their Sunday morning worship. They'd say, come Sunday morning and you'll get $10, whatever it was. And so churches try that, and, you know, try to do things that aren't always God's will. They hire a young pastor, an experienced pastor, as a silver bullet. As like, if we just get this young pastor in, then maybe our church will grow. So anytime you seek other things, people or ideas over God, it can be considered an idol, just like Saul did, and just like examples we talked about. So I want to, we don't have a lot of time left, but I do want to show this video on George Mueller. You know, one thing about George Mueller is when things got rough, when he wasn't sure where the money was coming from, when he wasn't sure, you know, what the next steps were, he sought God. You know, we saw that Judah did not see God. They sought other means. But we're going to see how Mueller sought God in this 7.5-minute video.
God Provides, The Life of George Mueller. Chapter 2, Personal Dependence and Provision. George Mueller could no longer count on any money from his father. At first, the thought of asking God alone for food and money seemed insane. Yet the thought remained. One morning at breakfast by himself in his room, George once again fell to his knees. God, he said aloud, you know exactly what I've done and what this means. You know what I need, money for rent, for food, for books, and for my school bill. I'm depending on you, God. In your time, in your own way, I'll wait. A little later, there was a knock at the door. George froze for a second. A bill collector? Cautiously, he opened the door. It was Dr. Tolick from the university, along with a stranger. Hello, George. Let me introduce Dr. Hodge from America. He's looking for a bright student who knows English and can tutor in German. I'd like to, George began, but this semester I'm rather busy. I need to work, Dr. Tolick interrupted. But George, tutoring is work. I'm willing to pay the standard rate for 8 hours a week, said Dr. Hodge. The others will pay the same. Others? Dr. Tolick smiled. That's right, George. Three of Dr. Hodge's friends need tutoring as well. We'll pay separately and study together, Dr. Hodge added. George could hardly believe it. God had done it. He had brought just what George needed right to his own door. The money would be enough to pay for his school bill completely. But that wasn't all. For part of the year, George was allowed to have a free room at the Hulla Orphanage nearby. George soon learned about how the orphanage had been founded 100 years before by a university professor named August Frank. He had had no money or wealthy family to rely on. He had simply prayed in faith to God, and God had provided the money, and the orphanage had been built. It became a daily reminder to George of God's provision. After finishing his studies, George spent the next several years working as a German tutor for more American students. He also continued to pray about where God wanted him to be a missionary. At first, he thought God was leading him to Eastern Europe, but war broke out there and the door was closed. Then, through Dr. Tolick, George heard about a missionary society in London. George quickly filled out an application and waited and waited. A response came back. The society wanted more information. George quickly wrote a response and continued to wait. Finally, a letter arrived. George was accepted, but on one condition. He would have to study 6 more months in London. Despite some delays, George finally boarded a ship to cross the English Channel. As the English coastline came into view, George's mind filled with thoughts. How would he manage here in a foreign country? He knew a little English, but certainly not enough to carry on a conversation, let alone share the gospel. Still, he was excited, especially when the city of London came into view through a maze of sailing ships. It would be fun to explore. George soon found out that the only exploring he would be doing would be on the pages of books. The Mission Society quickly put George to studying ancient language 12 hours a day. For a moment, George's old rebellious spirit returned, but he determined to serve those 6 months as best as he could. Day and night, he studied. The more he studied, the more cluttered his mind grew. Soon his head ached, his back ached, and then his neck. He finally realized that he was more than just tired. He was sick. A doctor examined George and recommended some remedies, but the condition persisted. What you need is to get the sooty London air out of your lungs, the doctor stated. Get the best medicine any doctor knows. Sea air. Some friends recommended that George go to the seashore for rest. So George packed up his few belongings and made his way to a small fishing village called Tenmouth. Within a short time, George's health began to improve. And so did his English. George made several friends at the village's small Ebenezer chapel, including a young Scotsman named Henry Crake. Henry had just become a minister in a nearby town. Despite both of their strong accents, they found a way to communicate. "Your English has come along well, George," said Henry as they strolled along the coast one day. "We'll make an English preacher out of you yet." George laughed. "I don't know, Henry. There's so much I still don't know about the language and about the things of God. Sometimes I wonder whether I'll ever teach others." "Don't worry about the language. It'll come," Henry advised. "As for the things of God, use the Holy Bible as your guide in all things, George. It'll never fail you." George listened and began to spend more time in simply reading God's word, thinking about it, praying over it, and using it to guide his actions. As George began to understand the Bible more, God began to give him opportunities to share from it. First, George spoke at Bible studies and prayer meetings, but before long, he was being asked to preach regularly at the small churches that dotted the coast. When he was finally well enough to return to London, he was filled with excitement about all the Lord had been doing in his life. But soon the headaches and coughing returned. George also began to have concerns about the Mission Society. More and more, God was burdening George's heart for the needs of the people there in England. But the Mission Society planned to send George somewhere else once his studies were completed. "Lord, please show me what you want me to do," he prayed. Over the holidays, he returned to Tenmouth for another break. As he and Henry Crake walked along the shore road, George explained his situation. "Henry, I've made up my mind. I'm going to write the society. I believe God wants me to preach the gospel here in England. I must preach wherever God leads me." "What about the London Society, George? You're responsible to them." "That's just it, Henry," George responded. "My first responsibility must be to God, not to man. Don't get me wrong, Henry. I'm thankful for the society. Without them, I wouldn't be here. But I must be free to do as God directs."
"But remember, George," Crake cautioned, "if you do this, it'll mean they'll cut off your support. You're a stranger in this country, a stranger without any source of money."
"I know, Henry. I've thought about that too. But I also know that if I truly seek to serve the Lord and his righteousness, he will supply all my needs." George smiled. "He's never failed me yet."
So, in conclusion, that's very powerful. I wish I could show it all. But I want to wrap this up. So, what had happened with George Mueller is he became a preacher in a small fishing village of 18. So 18 in attendance. And he got married in 1830 to a gal named Mary. But they in this church, they had a pew rank system where you rented out your pew. That's how they paid the pastor. So if you didn't have a lot of money, you got the pew behind the pillar that you had to look around to see. So that's the way it worked, and he didn't like that. He got rid of the pew rank system, went to a box in the back where people can drop their money in. And one time he went there when he was about out of money, he went and checked and tapped the bottom of the box, and he discovered it was empty. Well, it turns out that there wasn't a whole lot of money in there anyway, but one of the elders had taken the money out and just forgot to give it to him. But he learned to trust God. And eventually his salary was raised to three times what he would have gotten over the pew rank system. So God was faithful to him. And then God called him away from the church to a church in the slums with a baby on the way. And then after a while, God just kept providing for his needs. He just trusted God. The thing with Judah is they didn't trust God. They didn't get their fill with God's provisions. I'm not saying that God's going to give you a lot of money or he's going to, you know, but he will provide for your needs. Judah didn't do that. In fact, I'm just going to quickly run through their future consequences because this pertains. In verses 9 through 16, it says, this is, I believe, during the tribulation time, God intends to break down the proud man. In other words, the proud, the lofty, the haughty, just like he did at the Tower of Babel. If you know the Tower of Babel, where they confused all the languages because they were making themselves out, you know, to they don't need God. And so that's what they did. They said, you know, we don't need God. We're going to this great big tower to prove that we don't need God, and God confused our languages. It talks about the cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan, which is basically the pride of man. The mountains and the hills, talks about government, society, how he'll break them down too. The high tower and the fortified wall, it's a military that'll also be judged. And the ships of Tarshish and the beautiful craft, it's commerce and art, and they're also going to be judged. In fact, Revelation 6, 15 through 16 says this, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones of the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" And so basically that is what we're talking about in Isaiah. Isaiah is talking about how they're going to abandon all their idols and they're going to flee to the moles. In other words, they're going to go underground. They're going to be scared to death. They're going to flee. We kind of see that a little bit today in Israel with Hamas, you know, constantly attacking them. It's going to get worse in the tribulation period. Why? Because they're not seeking God. And then lastly, under future results in 17 through 21, it's ahead of our passage in Isaiah, people and nations will be humbled. People will no longer be concerned with their idols. You know, it's like I said, they'll put those away. All they'll care, they won't care about wealth, video games, the latest tech, their position at work or in the church, or, you know, talking about the Jews here, not Christians. But they won't be concerned with any of that. They'll be just concerned more about their lives. And instead, they will hide themselves. And you see that in verses 19 and 21. Hiding themselves from God's punishment. So the point is George Mueller, he got his fill on God, and God provided for him. In fact, he blessed him in one church because of his faithfulness by giving him three times what he would make under the pre-rank system. And then God called him somewhere else where he would now be back to square one again. He wouldn't be making that kind of money. He'd be in the slums making who knows what. But each time God provided. And I want to end there. Just trust God. Seek him. Get your fill on God. And that's hard to do. Don't get your fill on this. We were talking about phones, what would we do without them? Well, honestly, what would we do without them? We'd just trust God. We'd probably have to relearn things. We'd learn how to use a map. Relearn how to get to places on time and not rely on our phones to remind us. But God would provide. He's faithful. And so I want to encourage you, seek God's will, spend time with him. Sunday evening, we're going to be spending time seeking God's will for us. And so I encourage you just to do that and step out in faith and trust God with whatever he's calling you to do, even if it means if he points someone out to you and said, "I want you to disciple that person. I want you to share the gospel with that person." Just do it and trust God. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you provide for our needs. And Lord, as we seek your will, as we look to you, may we trust you. May we not seek those things that don't really satisfy, You know, it's okay to do those things, but help us to seek you first to get our fill. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.